Well, good morning, guys. You doing well? You're lying. You lost an hour of sleep and you're mad about it. Man, I'm glad you're here this morning. If you are ever in a small group with me, and whether that's in a connection group or something like that, one of the icebreakers that I love to use is, I'll just say, hey, if you're going to Subway or to Jimmy John's, how do you order your sandwich? And so people will be like, it's annoying. But here's what I found is that people begin to tell you what they think. And they'll go, well, I like turkey. I like this. And you start to kind of get to know something about people. And even the quietest person in the room, the most meekest, quietest person in the room, will eventually tell you what they think. Because someone's going to say, I like pickles. And the quiet person's going to be like, I hate pickles. Right? And so there all of a sudden, this conversation starts happening around a very small thing as the way you order your Subway sandwich. And so I've always asked that question. So you would think even... You would think I would remember such things because Carrie has been in that group setting when I've done that. And you would think I would know the kind of sandwich my wife would like to order, right? Well, you would be wrong. Because not too long ago, in August, we will have been married 14 years. And I think this was in the last couple of years. I think it was at year 12 because this was a very funny moment. We went into a restaurant or I don't remember if it was a sandwich place or a burger place. But we went into a place, and Carrie had to go do something, so I was stuck ordering. I think maybe she had to take the kids to go to the bathroom. But we were at a new place, and we were really excited that this was going to be a new experience. And so we go up and order, and so I order the way I wanted to order. And then they ask, well, what would you like on that? And I'm like, so now I'm ordering Carrie's. I'm going to call it a burger. I think it was a burger. And I'm like, oh, I need to remember what Carrie wants. And so at that point, I begin to go, I know she's really particular on what she wants. Okay, check. And I go, and I know it, she doesn't like mayo because her sweet father, who's a very kind man, will stare a waitress down and go, if you put mayo on that burger, I will send it back. And he's super nice, and so you know how much he hates mayo. And I also know it because I like mayo. And if I ever want mayo, it's because I went to the grocery store and got it for my own self because she will never get it, right? And so I'm like, all right. Check, I know it's not mayo. And so now I'm in dude logic. Okay, we know it's not mayo, and we know that it's a universal truth that everyone likes ketchup, right? No one doesn't like ketchup. At least I don't know you if that exists. And so everyone likes ketchup, so it must be mustard that Carrie likes. It's dude logic, right? Not mayo, everyone likes ketchup. And so it has to be mustard that she likes. So I remember very clearly like going, yes, I got it right. She likes mustard. I ordered her sandwich or her burger or whatever it was. We go and we sit down and we begin to eat. We pray and everyone gets their food. And she takes a bite and she looks at me and is like, seriously? And I was super excited because I had thought through this. I know it matters how she orders her sandwich. And she's like, there's mustard on this. I go, babe, you love mustard. And she looks at me and she goes, not one time in 12 years of marriage have you ever seen me eat mustard. And I'm like, it's a news flash to me. I'm like, are you kidding me? And I'm not making up any bit of this. Like, and she's like, we've been married 12 years. I've hated mustard every day that I've known you, and you just ordered my sandwich with mustard. And I'm like, ah, I'm sorry, babe. But I completely misunderstood her. I have known her for 12 years. I would say, and you can ask her, I tend to know the things about her. Like, I care about the details. But I completely missed this. And so here's what happens. This happens in our life all the time, where we think that we know something, we think that we have a good understanding of something that goes on, and then all of a sudden, boom, you realize that you were a complete fool, or you realize that you misunderstood what was really happening, right? So this might have happened. It happens, like, that's silly. That's a mustard and mayo thing. But it happens in real life where it actually has some ramifications. Maybe it was with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and you really thought they were into you. And then all of a sudden they broke up with you and you realized, oh, I misunderstood what they wanted because I thought we were going in this direction. Or maybe you had a misunderstanding. In your best intentions, you thought with the financial deal that you were dealing with that everything was going to go well, that it was going to work, and everything was going to be perfect. You had an understanding that it was going to go great. And then all of a sudden it blew up in your face and you misunderstood what was happening. This happens with your boss all the time. Or if you're a boss, it happens with your employees and you just need to be aware of it, that you have an understanding of what's about to happen or what should happen in your organization, or maybe it's a project you're working on, it should turn out like this. And then we work hard and we the best of intentions, I had really good intentions to get Carrie the right sandwich, right? But the best of intentions, it still blows up because there's a small misunderstanding. And here's what we're gonna see today. We're gonna open up the scriptures and we're gonna see that even with the Bible and the way we approach God and the thing that we call the gospel, that it's really easy to miss it, even with the best intentions. And this is certainly true in the first century church, but what's interesting is it can be true for us even today. And so I hope that we'll kind of sit back this morning and go, man, is there a way that I could be missing this thing called the gospel? Because the first century church certainly did it. So we're going to be in the book of Galatians. If you want to open there, because we're going to be all over the book. Don't worry, it's short, but we're going to be flipping all the way through it. But let me catch you up with this story of God that we're in. We've been through this series for a long time, and basically all last semester, all the way through the Old Testament, we realized that the people of God had no hope in and of themselves. Even the best guys would blow it. And then we flipped early this year, we saw the Gospels, and that our only hope was Jesus, that he is actually that hope. Then we flipped to Acts, and Acts showed us that this hope actually spread all around the world. The disciples took it all around, and in the power of the Spirit, they spread this gospel. And then in Romans, we really kind of dove in and said, this is exactly what the gospel is. And then last week, Austin came to us and was like, hey, this is what happens. The gospel should actually affect us, and we should be different than the world, and this gospel cleans up messes. And now, today, we're going to be in the book of Galatians, and we're going to find a church that messed up what the gospel was. They thought they understood it. They thought that their wife wanted mustard on their sandwich, right? But the truth is that they completely missed it, and Paul shows up, and he's writing a letter to correct that mistake. So here's Galatia. Galatia is some area where modern-day Turkey is. And Paul had traveled through there on some of his missionary journeys. And so he's now heard some stories about what's happening, and he's writing back to him. And here's the problem. Someone's preaching a different gospel than what Paul taught, and he is not going to have any of it. So here's what, from the very beginning of the book, we're going to be in Galatians 1:6. Is where we're going to start. Here's what we know. The first five verses are Paul, and he's kind of doing the customary way that you started a letter in the day, right? The way we would say, dear so-and-so, he has to go through those. And immediately, like usually they warm up, he does some really nice things, he celebrates some things. But in verse 6, you're going to see the tone of this letter. Check it out. And we're going to find the issue at hand. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. There's someone and they're preaching a different gospel than what Paul originally preached. And Paul's so confident. He's like, even if I taught you something different than what I taught you back in the day, don't believe it. Don't believe it. So what is the issue? What's this different gospel? Galatians 5:2. Flip over to Galatians 5:2 and you're going to see what this is. He talks about it, but we really see it dialed in here. Galatians 5:2, look. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Here's what this different gospel is. He's saying the people of the day are coming in and saying, hey, not only do you have to have faith in Christ, you actually need to be circumcised as well. And this was a problem. So where did this come from? Where did circumcision come from? If you remember way back in like September, we talked about this because when God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, he says, for you to keep this covenant, every male needs to be circumcised. And that seems like a high cost, and I'm not sure what's all going on there and why that was it, but that was what God wanted to symbolize, the covenant between God and the Hebrew people. He wanted that to be the thing. And so what happened is there's these guys called the Judaizers. And what they were is they were Jewish people, Jewish by descent, that had believed the gospel of Christ. And so they, many of the early believers in the first century had a Jewish background. And so they had been circumcised. And so they were basically coming into the church and saying, hey, if you really want to follow Jesus, it's not just that you need to believe in him. You need to do what we did, and you need to be circumcised to be a part of the covenant. That's what they're saying. And so Paul is saying, that's not the issue it is. And here's the interesting thing. These Judaizers were not horrible, mean-spirited, trying to make something horrible. These guys were actually well-meaning, and they said, listen, if you really want to follow God, if you want the whole experience, you need to put this circumcision on you as well. And Paul says, that's not important. That's not what saves you. Being circumcised, like all these Judaizers, all the Jewish people that have come to faith, is not what saves you. And he explains there's a problem. So we're now in verse 3 of chapter 5. And he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. In essence, what he's saying here is he's saying, if you want to pick up the law, if the way you're going to come to Christ is by the law, you have to grab the whole law. You have to do the whole thing. If you want just one piece of it, you have to grab the whole law, and it's not going to go well for you. There's no way in the world you can keep the law. And so you're bringing condemnation on yourself, and you're severing yourself from Christ. But then he shows differently what it would be to be in Christ. And so this is verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. He's like, circumcision means nothing. The only way we can come to God is through faith. And we have this faith because it depends on God. And so here's what's happening. Someone's preaching, hey, you've got to be circumcised. Believing in Jesus isn't enough. You also have to start kind of bringing in some of that old law. And Paul's going to go after it. And he's going to say, here's that. That's a serious problem. And if you want to follow that line of reasoning, here's the results you're going to get. Check this out. He tells us that it's no advantage to us. Now we're in 5:2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Because these Judaizers were probably making the logic, hey, it couldn't hurt, right? I mean, if you really want to love God and you want to make sure that you're in with him, it couldn't hurt to go ahead and do what we've been doing. And Paul's like, no way. It's absolutely of no advantage to you. There's no advantage to it. And then he says that if we do that, we're actually severed from Christ. Look in verse 3 again. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. What's interesting here is he's using this severed language, which is very tied to what we're talking about with circumcision. He's like, you're going to be completely cut off from Christ if you try to come by keeping the law. There's no way you can keep the law. You're severed from Christ if that's your hope. Is if you can do enough good things, if you can just keep enough of the law, you're severed from Christ because you'll never get it. You'll never make it. And then in verse 3, or back in chapter 3 now, flip back just a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 2. I'm sorry, it's 3:10. I apologize, 3:10. It says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. If you want to come to God in any other way than by faith, even if it seems righteous, even if it seems like it's a good thing, Paul says you're cursed. Because if we're going to make this game about coming to God by something we do, there's no way you can play the game. You're going to lose every time. And so Paul then goes on and he uses their language, and he says, listen, he had just quoted a passage from Deuteronomy 27, and he's like, listen, you're cursed. You're never going to make it. You would have to keep the whole thing. Man, Paul's really serious about this, isn't he? It's like, Paul, they believe in Jesus. Settle down. It's not like they're doing something bad. It's kind of a good thing. I mean, it's not a horrible thing. But Paul wants to make something extremely clear, that the only way to come to Christ is by faith, not by doing something really good. And so, because I torture myself and you're sleep deprived, I thought we'd have a math lesson this morning. Here's some gospel math for you that Paul's making very clear. Jesus times anything equals nothing. Jesus, oh, we believe in you, but we're going to multiply it by a little bit of circumcision, or we're going to multiply it by something good. And he's saying, if that's the way you want to come to Christ, it's of no value to you, because it's no advantage. You're going to be severed from Christ, and you're cursed. And this is a problem for all people, every place, every well, because most people are well-meaning. They think, well, I believe in you, God, but I got to do some really good stuff too. And I just want to make sure, God, that I'm doing it right, because I know you're holy. And so I'm going to be holy. And so I'm going to make sure I do all this stuff. But this math is true. And Paul is writing to make sure you understand that if you're taking your faith in Jesus and you're timesing it by anything, you don't get anything. It's of no value to you. And so I want to introduce someone to you, someone that you and I, so the first century church, they thought it was circumcision. But I want to introduce you a guy. His name is Mr. Works. And we're well aware of Mr. Works. Mr. Works, in the first century, in the Galatian church, they thought, hey, if you get circumcised, if you believe in Jesus, you also need to be circumcised. And then we'll see in a few weeks, we'll go through the book of Colossians, and their good works was you also have to have this special knowledge. But in the first century, Mr. Works shows up all over the place. But what's interesting is in the 21st century, he's still showing up. He shows up for us, and Mr. Works says, hey, look, I've got to do something to get something, and I'm going to hold my trophy, and I'm going to do this thing. In the 21st century, it looks like this. We think, man, if I come to church enough, I'll believe in you, Jesus, but I don't really have a relationship with you unless I come to church enough. Or maybe it's if I serve the poor. I know there's a lot of people. This is in vogue today, and it should be, because God wants us to care for the poor. But people think, but if I don't serve the poor enough, or if I don't do enough church programs, if I'm not involved with this, or if I'm involved with this, I'm not going to have grace. Because I got to believe in Christ, and I also got to do something else. And it's not just what we would do, it's also what we avoid. This is where it really pops up. We say, hey, if I quit like really hating people, if I love Jesus and I quit, and I'll actually forgive that person, maybe then Jesus loves me. Or God, if I just would come to you and have faith in you and I'd quit looking at porn, maybe then I would get your favor, God. Or if I quit gossiping, like all these things that we would avoid, if then I will get the gospel. And the gospel math is true. Jesus times anything equals nothing. You can't earn your way to God. There's nothing you can do. There's no trophy you can hold. The only way to come to Christ is through faith. So we're supposed to come by faith. And so Paul makes this extremely clear. Is it clear as he says, hey, by the way, you can't make it on your own? Mr. Works will never get you to God. He also makes it clear how we are to get to God. So let's read Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit. How? Through faith. It's by faith that we have to come to Christ. That's the only way we can come, is by faith. And watch what happens. Here's the benefits of faith. Read it in Galatians 2 now. Flip back to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, 15 through 16 says this. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Paul's talking about himself. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So if we come by faith, we are justified. We are justified by God. And that's a big theological word. Do you know what that means? Let me break it down for you. It means that we can have right standing with God. That actually, it's a legal declaration that we are declared clean before God, because you and I were messed up. We have a serious rap sheet. We've blown it in 1,000 ways. You have, I have. We've all done it, right? There's no one that is a really good guy. No one. Don't believe them if they act like they are. You should run from them. All of us have serious problems. But justification is when we come by faith and God declares us as holy, not because of what we've done, but because of our faith. How does it happen? Verse 3:13 tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So he took our place on the cross so he could receive the payment of all of our sin, all of the junk that we've done. He took it, and all we have to do is have faith. And it says in verse 16, so also we believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. So we are justified by faith. Our faith, not our works, gives us justification for God. So our faith gives us justification, but check this out. It also gives us adoption by the Father. Because before the earth, right? Before faith, we're all in trouble. We're in Galatians 3:23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. We were actually children of wrath, is what Ephesians 2 says. That we were in trouble, we were children in a lot of trouble before God, but faith makes us sons and daughters. Look in verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So there's not just this first initial right standing with justification. That would be good enough, by the way. We would actually be, it would be okay if we were just justified. But God in his mercy doesn't just leave us, you're okay now. He actually then pursues us and says, you are my son and you are my daughter. The old covenant, it made us wait for it. It made us sit and wait and wait. And one day maybe we'll be heirs to this promise. But when Christ, we are adopted as sons and daughters. Now pick it up in verse 4, just a little bit further down. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That God not only justified you and made you right, but then he came and he adopted us and he wrapped his arms around us and he gave us the Spirit of God and he's called us sons and daughters. And we can actually approach God now and say, Abba, Father, which is in the Aramaic language means daddy. We actually don't have to be, we should stand in awe of God, but we can also have access to him as a little son has to their father. All they got to do is say, daddy. And if you're a father or if you're a mother and he says, Mom, you come running because you want to care for your child. And that's the exact relationship we have with God. We are adopted. We've been given a new identity, a new name, and it is in Christ Jesus. So here's the problem. I've spent time and been around families who've adopted sometimes, especially those who have adopted a child from an orphanage. Because there's certain things, there's lots of literature about it, that once a child has spent time in an orphanage, They have orphan behaviors. They all of a sudden want to hide food because they're scared that they're not going to have enough. And so many months after they've been adopted, adoptive parents will find food hidden all throughout the house. A lot of times the child in the orphanage will have to learn to self-soothe. So they'll rock, they'll suck a thumb because they never had a mother or father who would have put their arms around them and rock them to bed. So they had to figure it out on their own, and they can self-soothe in ways that are not necessarily healthy. And beyond that, they have very lack of trust. They don't know how to attach to anyone. And sometimes they're overattached. They try to attach to anyone, or they're just really stay back. They don't want to attach to anyone. And here's the thing in our own spiritual life. Because of the law, many times as we come to God, that's our behavior. We wonder, God, how in the world would you ever provide for me? Because we learn to live by the law. We've not learned to live as sons and daughters of the Most High who gives good gifts. And so we try to provide for ourselves. We hide. We keep everything we have. If I give that away, it's not going to be good. And we learn to self-soothe. We learn to self-soothe with drink and with sex and with consumption and with media in a million different ways. And you have your own recipe. I have my own recipe. We want to self-soothe. We want to take the pains of our life and we want to fix them ourselves with things that are not helpful. And we don't want to trust God. But here the message of the gospel is not only are you standing right, you are a son and daughter of the Most High with a new identity, with access to God. No matter what, you are adopted because of faith. And not only are you adopted, you're also free. If you pick it up in Galatians 5, this is what it says. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You've been justified and adopted. Act like it. You don't have to go back to those things. You don't have to keep going back. And if I just get it right, if I just do this, if I just check this box, if I just get that right, everything's going to be perfect. He says, you're free. Act like it. Don't go back. Don't go back and act like you're going to make God happy with you because you were Mr. Works. Don't get distracted. And then he says in verse 13, and for you were created, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The Corinthians last week we learned were using their freedoms for their own pleasures. He's like, be free, but don't use it for your own stuff. So if we come to God through faith, we're justified, we're adopted, and we're free. So now we're going to do some more math this morning. And this is the equation. Jesus times faith equals everything. Jesus times faith equals everything. Jesus, the Son of God, faith is God. I have no hope in and of myself, and I believe that you put yourself on the cross, and you were a curse, and you took all the curse that I was supposed to get on the cross. You actually rose. It didn't put you down. You died, but you rose, and you overcame it. And now if I will put my faith in you that you can take care of my sin problem, I get everything. I get justification. I get adoption. I get freedom. That is the gospel math that we should be doing in our lives. Jesus times faith equals everything. So here's Mr. Faith. He looks really boring. He's plain. He's got nothing he can hold up and say, look at me. In fact, if he was honest, he would say, yeah, if I started talking about what I really had, it would be really embarrassing. Because I'm selfish. I'm prideful. I blow it more times than I don't. But I have faith in Christ. And because of that, I'm justified, I'm adopted, and I am free. And listen to this, church. The gospel is free. The gospel is free, and the gospel makes us free. The gospel's free. You don't have to pay a huge price. You don't have to keep a set of rules. It's free. It comes by faith alone. That's it. But the gospel also makes you free. So there's a little tension here. Let's just admit it. Is we say works don't save you, Okay, there's a tension. Works don't save you, right? Have you listened to the sermon, right? Did you do the gospel math? But then the Bible also tells us to do good works. What are we supposed to do, Brent? I'm confused. What's the resolve? Let me make this extremely clear for you. Works are not a way to get grace. Doing great things, doing what the scripture says, is not a way to get grace, but works are a response to the grace you have received. When you've been freed, I promise you, you're going to want to do something about it. You're going to want to help people. You're going to want to serve. You're going to want to be generous. You're going to want to do those things, but it's a response of the grace given to you. It's not hoping that you will earn it. Do you see the difference? Ephesians makes this really clear, probably the most clear way in three verses that you can have it. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. You don't have to flip there. Just read it or listen to it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, because grace is free, right? Or the gospel is free. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then in verse 10, so it's not by works. Verse 10, though, keeps the thought going. It's not a new paragraph. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Paul's saying, listen, you can't earn grace. But once you've received grace, you're going to want to let that same love flow out of your life, because you're free to do it. So you can't earn it. But those things should be coming out of your life. A few years ago, I think it was 2011 actually, I got a chance to go to the UK for a conference and to be around some other pastors, and it was a really great time. And we had like 24 hours to spend in London in the day. And you guys know how much of a history nerd I am, so I like had my hat, I had my fanny pack, my visor, like really on the tourist thing, and had my checklist of where I wanted to go. I didn't really have those things, but I was probably pretty nerdy about it. And so we went, and one of the places that we certainly wanted to go was Westminster Abbey. And it's absolutely gorgeous. It's beautiful. And one of the reasons it was super cool is because at that point, we knew that Kate and William were going to be married in just a couple of months in the exact place we were standing. It was a trip. So we're just sitting here going, man, look at all this stuff. That's where that person's buried. Here's, oh my goodness. And we're going to watch history on TV in just a couple of months as they get married. And so the royal wedding was massive to me. And so you can see what it looked like. The royal wedding is some massive event. It's pomp and circumstance to the nth degree. It's absolutely crazy, steeped in history, and so such a huge thing for the people of the UK. So here's what's interesting about the wedding itself. It was actually significantly cheaper than Prince Diana and his father's wedding. It was much cheaper. But here's the interesting thing. That wedding was the most expensive security event in the history of the United Kingdom. It cost $30 to $35 million of the security detail for that wedding to go off. You heard that right, $35 million just to make the thing secure. You had all of these officers, all of these places, and there was a parade right after they got married, and they actually spent time pulling apart every stoplight, looking under every gutter to ensure that the future king was safe, that everything would go right, that there was no opportunity for ill will to happen to the new prince and princess. Right? It's hard for us to understand, but the monarchy is steep in history in the people of the UK, and no expenses would be spared because it's so important. $35 million on a wedding for the security. And I thought Carrie's wedding dress was expensive, right? Actually, the wedding dress costs $400,000, if you're curious. But here's what happened. We're several years down the road now. And all of that security detail, no, Carrie's dress didn't cost. You can imagine, like, they're all laughing, which means I said something dumb. Kate's wedding dress cost $400,000. But now we're several years down the road. The royal family has been started, And since that time, they now have two children. They have George, which is 3 years old, and Charlotte, which is 1 year old. And here's what's interesting. When you're a son or daughter of royalty, you don't have to worry about the security line. All this security to ensure that they're safe. When you're a son or daughter, do you know all you have to do to get the prince's attention? You have to say daddy. And it doesn't matter if it's an official court. It doesn't matter if everything is perfect and set up. All they have to do is walk in the room because they are a son and daughter of the prince, the future king. And it doesn't require security. Guys, please listen to me. Please listen to me. No matter what you do with Christ, there is no way by your good works that you're going to pass the security detail of the law. You can't get past it. The law makes it impossible for you to access God. And so if you're hoping that you're going to do enough good things to get past that barrier, you are sadly mistaken. And I don't care how good you are, it's not going to happen. But if by faith you say, Jesus, I got no hope. I'm a messed up man or woman, but I believe that you took my place and that's my only hope. Immediately, you become a son and daughter of the Most High, and you have access, and all you have to do is say, Daddy. Daddy. And you have court with the King of the universe. That's what the gospel is, guys. You're never going to earn it on your own, because why? The gospel is free. The gospel is absolutely free. You can't do enough to earn it, but the gospel also makes you free. And so if it has made you free, you are justified, you are adopted, and you are free to have relationship with God. You can have access with the court of the universe or the King of the universe. That's what the gospel does. It saves us because the gospel is free and the gospel makes us free. So what's the response this morning? There's one or two responses. Number one is this. You're sitting in your seat and you're looking at me and going, Brent, that's too good to be true. Because I don't feel justified and I certainly don't feel adopted. I feel like I am a child of wrath, what Ephesians says. I've blown it in 1,000 different ways. I do not feel like I can approach God. And I would tell you, man, you're not going to get past security. And this morning, the invitation for you is to believe that this good news is actually this good and to bow your knee to Christ and for the first time in your life say, I can't do it. I'm tired of trying and come to Jesus. Or number two, you are a son or daughter. You've been justified. You've been adopted. And God, and Paul, what Paul is saying here is you should be acting free and you know that you have not been acting free. One of two ways. Maybe you've been doing a dance. If you're like, if I dance good enough, God's going to love me even more. And you think you can earn his grace. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you've forgotten that you have full access to God and all these problems and all the cares that you're carrying on the world. You've still acting like an orphan and you forgot that you can go to the King of the universe to take care of your problems. So I don't know where you're at this morning. But you're probably somewhere in between those two things. And may the Spirit of God move in your heart this morning. Jesus, we come this morning and I ask you, God, for those who would desire to be adopted, that they would respond this morning. And for those who have been adopted, that they would not take it for granted, that they would quit going back and acting like that they're going to earn enough grace. That they would just come to you as broken people, as sons and daughters, into your court and live as a free child before you. Amen.